John's one of my favorite books in the entire Bible because every single passage is just so full of wonderful, beautiful theology about how Jesus is the center point of all the scriptures. And we continue that today as John the Baptist shows up again. He's kind of like popcorn. He just pops up in different places throughout this gospel account. And John the Apostle brings up John the Baptist over and over again in this way. And so he shows up here again. And I think there's so much for us to learn about ourselves as we see how John the Baptist responds to Jesus and his ministry in this passage. So I want to pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll look at this together. Let's pray. God, we come to you today in desperate need of you. Help us all to recognize who you are. Recognize that you are the authority above all. And we just pray for your guidance and your direction now as we open your word, and we ask that you would speak to our hearts, each and every one, right where we're at. Teach us now, for your name's sake, we do pray. Amen. So this week, I was talking with my brother, my middle brother, his name's Justin. I asked his permission to use this illustration, so if you ever meet him, you can ask and confirm this. But he's a teacher, and this week was his spring break. And he told me, he said, I was so excited that I could rest a little bit and not have to be in the classroom, and I was just going to, you know, stay up late, watch TV, watch March Madness, all of these things. And then his youngest daughter gets sick as soon as spring break starts. And he says, of course. And he said, and I found myself for the first few days of spring break kind of begrudgingly helping out. He said, I was like, you know, this is supposed to be my week of rest. And some of you maybe can relate to that in one capacity or another. But he said, I found myself kind of wanting to say, no. I'm wanting to tell my wife, you deal with it. I'm going to go watch TV and turn the switch off for a little while and not think about anything. He said, but then about 2 days in, he said, God just kind of impressed upon my heart. He says, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about Christ working in you, through you, to serve your wife and to serve your daughter. And he said, did I get the rest I wanted this week? No, I didn't. He said, but my perspective of that shifted. Because ultimately, he stopped trying to be the authority in his own life, and he submitted to the authority of Christ in his life in a moment that's unfortunate, truly unfortunate. And we're going to find ourselves in situations like that all the time throughout our lives in one way or another. And we come to a passage today that deals with the authority of Jesus. And if I'm honest, this is a passage that I would say is very timely and very important, but it's also very sensitive in our culture today. Because in the culture we live in, and this is across America and really across much of the Western world, you have this idea that I'm the authority of my own life. My truth is my truth. I'm in charge. I have autonomy of my own body in these ways and this and this and this, and on we can go. And then you come to this and you see this reality as we come to this passage that Christ is actually the authority over all. And that we respond by giving authority, by submission in authority to Christ. And so I thought my brother's story this week was just a glimpse of that. And then as I was preparing last night, I went go to bed, and my youngest daughter wakes up with a croupy cough in the middle of the night. And as I'm standing in the 25-degree weather last night helping her breathe, I went, okay, God, I get it now too. I've had to deal with it. And so someone said to me this morning, they said, you look a little tired. I said, I am. But all of that is through this lens of submission to the authority of Christ, that then we become vessels of service to him and for him in everything that we do. And so as we turn our attention to this passage, I came across this quote from Martin Luther, the Reformer, this week, and I just thought it's such a creative way to frame this. He says, God created the world out of nothing, when I realize that I am nothing, perhaps God can create something out of me too. And that's not saying that we cannot do nothing or we're unable to do good things, but that's saying in comparison to a holy and perfect God, we are just specks on a speck in a universe that He created. And the recognition that He created everything out of nothing, and with that, He wants to actually use us to interact with the world around us in ways that we could never expect or see. And so this idea that all of that is actually happens in the submission to His authority to be used by Him. And so our big idea today, I always try to summarize our passage in one sentence. Our big idea around this passage is this: our authority should decrease in submission to the increasing authority of Jesus. So our authority should constantly be decreasing. And this is why this is sensitive in our world today, because so many people say, wait. I'm in charge of my life to do it my way. But when we come to Christ, what we actually recognize, that we say actually giving Him authority is the best decision we could ever make. Rather than us as finite, broken humans trying to control our own authority in our own ways, giving Him authority is actually the best possible of decisions. That the sovereign God of the universe can actually control our lives in ways better than we could control or have authority in our own lives. So this passage centers around this idea that I must decrease and He must increase. And so today we'll look at two reminders for every disciple of Jesus. The first is Jesus must increase, but we must decrease. And the second is Jesus is the authority above all. And I just love that we're turning our attention to this and that we have baptism today, because that's what these individuals are picturing in their baptism. Both of them have said to me, I don't really like being the center of the attention, and I'm not thrilled about being the center point of baptism. But in reality, what they're doing by standing up for baptism is what they're going to be picturing is saying, I must decrease and Christ must increase. It's actually all about Jesus when we picture baptism. And so I just love that we have that today. And in the Lord's timing, He knew exactly what passage we'd be in today, so we've been studying through John. There's no way I could have organized this. But we look at this first reminder as Jesus must increase, but we must decrease. And remember, all throughout chapter 3, there's been this kind of building momentum around who Jesus is. And throughout this whole book, around John the Apostle's desire that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's been steadily using every story and every passage to build this argument around who Jesus is. And now in verse 22, you have this kind of scene change that happens. And this is right after this passage of God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And He's building on this idea of the life that we can have in Jesus as we turn the attention to John the Baptist once again. And in verse 22 it says this: after this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. So it's interesting, this story only appears in this gospel. It doesn't appear in the other three gospels. And so John is including this here for a strategic purpose. And scholars throughout time, pastors throughout time have struggled to say, when exactly did this happen? Because you have the flipping of the tables in the temple. You have Nicodemus, and they're in Jerusalem. And then now you have he's into the countryside. And we talked about how John didn't care so much about chronology as much as he did about explaining theology. And so you'll see in this that scholars don't know exactly when in Jesus' ministry this happened, but he's including this for theological purposes to teach us something here about Jesus. And so you get this picture, it says, and Jesus is out baptizing. And then you go to chapter 4, we'll see this next week, and it says, but Jesus Himself didn't baptize, but it was His disciples. So beneath the authority of Jesus, He had His disciples baptizing. And in verse 23, it says, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. This is why I would argue John knew he had these things in a different chronological order for theological purposes. And he says, just so you know, this was before he was put in prison. This was before he was beheaded, before he was killed. This is when he was still practicing in his ministry. I'm just giving a little context. As he's writing this, he's giving us a little context here. And in verse 25, it says, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And this is understandable and even expected, because in the Jewish culture, they didn't baptize as Jews. They only baptized the Gentiles that wanted to enter into the Jewish faith. And so for John the Baptist to be going around and baptizing Jews and Gentiles alike, they're going, wait, why are you doing this? What are you trying to accomplish? What's happening? So it's a question of purification. And John's baptism had been this baptism of repentance, this baptism of the need to be washed clean of sin, something that ultimately would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so they're having this discussion with this individual that's kind of questioning, why are you doing what you're doing? And then some of his disciples come to John in verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. You get this picture of some territorialism. Wait. John, how do you feel about this? Some of our people are leaving us to follow Jesus, and he's baptizing over there, and he's growing a larger gathering than we have. Our size is diminishing, his size is increasing. How do you feel about that? And this is a tension that we as Christians feel all the time in so many different aspects of our lives. The tension that we wrestle with of, what if that person gets the promotion instead of me? Oh, what if that person moves into this house instead of me? We constantly are having this comparison game. And unfortunately, that also often feeds into the life of Christians in the church as well. Oh, but that church is growing bigger than our church. And I find John's response in this passage to be so formative for us as to how we should think about these kinds of things, how we should consider these things in light of Jesus and all he's done and all he's accomplished. And so you have this well-meaning disciple of John the Baptist that says, what do we do about this? Do we go stop them and bring them back? He says, all are going to him. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. He says, it's not mine in the first place. Do you recognize what his response is so formative for us. He says, what I had came from heaven to pass along, to point to him. All throughout this gospel account, every time John the Baptist comes up, he's just saying, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. He's the one. And here, once again, he does this. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He says, if I haven't made it clear yet, let me reiterate this again. I'm not the one you've been waiting for. He says, I was preparing the way for that one to come. And he's already identified, and it's Jesus. He's the one. And then he gives an illustration, because many of us are hard-headed and miss things and slow to learn. He says in verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And there's a lot of cultural barriers to what weddings look like then and what weddings look like now. But the best way you can relate this is it's kind of like in our weddings, we often have a best man. The best man in a wedding, his job is to stay out of the way, not be seen, not be heard. Take care of the rings. If the groom needs something, to take care of those things. But it's not about the best man. And we've all probably been at the weddings that in the speech time, the best man gets up and he makes it all about himself, right? He gets up and starts telling all these stories about him and how he and the groom and this. And by the end, people are going, get off the stage. It's not about you. And John tells this story here and he says, I'm like the best man. It's not about me. It's not about me. I'm not the focus of this. He says, in a wedding, it's the bride and the groom. Or as we know now, this picture of Christ as the groom and the church is the bride. He says, so when you hear the voice of the groom, you rejoice greatly. He said, this is formative for these disciples that are following John. He goes, come on, have you missed the point of my ministry altogether? It was never about me. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He says, now that Jesus is here, I've accomplished what God sent me to do. And then he ends with something that should be a guiding principle for us that are Christians. It says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And we could spend a long time talking through what that means. He must increase, I must decrease. But it's a simple picture of he saying, I don't care if people stop following me to follow him. That's the reason that I'm here. And for us as a church, this should be formative for us that we never have a tribalism, that we're in competition with any other church or people or group around us. But we understand that there's the kingdom of God and there's everybody else. And that we're in participation in the growth and expansion of the kingdom of God. And this reality that he's in the process of using us as a church to expand his kingdom. That we as a church must decrease and he must increase. And one of my favorite things when I get the chance to disciple people or talk about people with faith is to say, the faith in Jesus, to say, it doesn't matter if you end up at our church or at another church. We want you to be fed in Christ. We want you to follow Jesus. We want you to seek him. It's not about growing Grace Community Church. It's about growing the kingdom of God. And I want that to be a guiding principle for us as a church as we think about this. That John the Baptist, he's an example of this for us, that he says, come on. It's not about you. Stop making it about you. It's not about your kingdom here on earth, but it's about Christ's kingdom that's expanding all around the world. And so for us today, just thinking through this lens, just as my brother wrestled with that this week, as he said, oh, I must decrease in this sense, and Christ must increase. So there's corporate ramifications for that, but there's also personal ramifications in our lives. That we should be progressively living in greater submission to the authority of Jesus, that we decrease and he increases. And he continues here by now turning to the second reminder for every disciple of Jesus, that Jesus is the authority above all, in verses 31 through 36. Because John the Baptist's statement is good, but if you don't understand the authority of Jesus, it might be misguided. And so now in verse 31, you get this explanation of the authority of Jesus that's so important. And it says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. And it's once again this picture that John understood. He said, I'm of the earth. But Jesus is the incarnate deity. God in the flesh who stepped out of heaven. As we saw in previous passages, he says, he who comes from heaven can return there. He who comes from heaven is a picture of what is there. So he says, he who comes from above is above all. Notice it doesn't say is above most things. Some things. Partial authority. No, it's a picture of complete authority. You go back to John chapter 1 here at the beginning of this gospel, and he talks about that Jesus was there at the beginning, created everything. He's the starting point of everything we know and see. And here he's now putting an exclamation point on that, saying, he is the authority. The ultimate, absolute authority. And this is why this passage is so hard in our culture today. Because our culture today says, nobody can be the authority over my life. And I hope when we come to a passage like this, we see that Jesus is actually the only one worthy to be the authority in our lives. He's the only one that's actually worthy of worship and praise and worthy of authority in all we say and do. Verse 32, it says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. So I think John the Apostle, as he's writing this, he's given this picture. He's using hyperbole, this extreme exaggeration, because you've just seen before this, they're talking to John the Baptist, they're saying, hey, people are going to him, and now it says, and nobody believed. What's that mean? Well, he's pointing out that the one from heaven came and he was a picture of heaven to the world. He brought heaven to earth. He brought heaven to earth. Do we recognize and believe that reality? That Jesus brought heaven to earth for us to make heaven accessible to us. And he was a witness to what he has seen and heard. So he came depicting the beauty of heaven. The beauty of heaven. It says, and yet no one received his testimony. And yet there were many, is what he's saying, that refused to recognize who he was. And maybe you're here and your whole life you've refused to recognize who Jesus is. If you're here and this is your first time here, I don't think you're here by accident. I believe God is ordained for each of you to be here to hear that there is hope in Jesus for eternal life. He says, and yet many didn't receive, or this extreme exaggeration, no one received his testimony. And then he continues in verse 33, he says, but whoever receives his testimony, sets his seal to this, that God is true. He says, but those who recognize who Jesus is, those who recognize what Jesus has done, it becomes a seal of approval, a seal of truth that says all God had promised throughout time and space and history is fulfilled in Jesus. The seal of absolute truth in a world of relative truth. We're telling the world, Jesus is the point of absolute authority and truth. And he's worth living in submission to. Verse 34, it says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. Scholars are torn because the Greek on this is a little murky to read. But most would come to the conclusion ultimately that it says, you know, God speaks through Jesus. It is God himself in Jesus Christ. And not just that, is prior to this throughout the Old Testament, you see the Spirit of God fall in kind of limited ways. And it says, and yet through Jesus, the Spirit of God is seen in its fullness, in his fullness. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. I'm going to say that again, because we read things like this and just run right by it. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Think of Matthew 28 at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's saying, I'm in charge. And the reality is the world has tried to live for a long, long time to say, no, you're not. And this passage is telling us, yes, Jesus is in charge. And it's just a matter of, do we recognize that or not? Are we living in submission to that or not? Then he comes back in verse 36, similar to John 3:16. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And this is the simplicity of the gospel. It feels so hard for some people because they feel like there's so much we have to do to earn our way to God. And the simplicity of the gospel, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is who he says he is. This isn't just believing that he existed. This isn't just believing that he was a good teacher. But this is believing that Jesus is everything he said he is. That he is God in the flesh, came onto the earth, lived the life we couldn't live in perfection, died the death we deserved to die, stepped out of the grave victorious over sin, death, and Satan, and offers salvation for us because he never died again. So the simplicity of this is worth noting. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Not eternal life one day, but eternal life now. It's promised to us, a seal sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then he returns again to this idea that he had in the previous verses in John 3. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Once again, heavy and hard words. In a culture that wants to believe we're inherently good and we can work our way to God and we can be good enough for God. And this chapter ends by saying, and those that do not submit to him, that do not live for him, that do not submit to his authority as Savior and Lord over all, they shall not see life. And you go back just a few verses and it says, those that believe are not condemned, but those that do not believe are already condemned because of their own sin. And this continues that idea. It says, but because of our own sin, our personal sin, our individual sin, the wrath of God remains on him if we do not believe. This is why the message we have is urgent to the world around us. That the beauty of the gospel is that by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, he takes the wrath that we deserved upon himself on the cross. That's the picture of the gospel. It's the removal of condemnation, the removal of wrath. And the reality is, because God is perfectly holy and perfectly just, he can't just say about sin, oh, that's an oopsie, and we'll forget about it. No, it mattered so much to him that he said, I'll send my Son out of heaven to step into your place to take that wrath for you. To take condemnation in your place. So that's the beauty of the gospel that we hold out to the world today, that we remind our hearts of today, that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. The wrath of God has been removed from our lives. That's why we as Christians should be the most hopeful and the most thankful of people in all the world. Because there's nothing that I can do to earn that. It's everything that Jesus has done for me. So there's a million ways we could consider how to apply this passage to our lives today. But I have three questions to just try to direct our thinking and our hearts this week as we consider this. This first question as we consider application is, in your own life, how have you seen Jesus' authority increase and your authority decrease? In your own life, how have you seen this take place? If we're Christians, this should be this idea that throughout the rest of our lives on this side of eternity, that we're continually giving up more and more of our own authority to him. Goes back to our big idea. Our authority should decrease in submission to the increasing authority of Jesus. So reflect on your life. How have you seen this happen? Have you seen this take place? Second question. Do you recognize Jesus as the ultimate authority over everything else? Do you see that he's actually in charge? Do you see that he's actually in charge of everything? A better question is, do you live like he's actually in charge? Last week, I think it was, I used this image of a throne room in our hearts. As Jesus is in the room and not on the throne. But actually, the picture should be that we say, no, this throne's not mine anymore. Jesus, it's yours. That we each and every one of us, we each should be a picture of a willful submission to Christ and his authority. Not because it's earning us salvation, but because we've already been given salvation in Jesus. So the third and final question here is, what is God asking you to place under his authority today? It's a personal question that each of us should consider. Many of us carry our own burdens and stresses and things that we think, I can only carry this, but the reality is we should relinquish that to Christ. To say, you're the only one that can actually carry this burden. The God of heaven, the sovereign God. And there's a beauty and freedom in that. That in following Jesus, there's this idea that you can cast your cares upon him. In relinquishing authority. So if you're a Christian today, remind yourself of that opportunity that you have. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're just exploring Christianity, I hope that you see that he's worth giving authority to for the first time. He's worth following. He's worth submitting your life to. And it's simplest believing he is who he says he is. I had a friend in Slovakia that often said, well, that seems too easy. I feel like there's something I need to do. I said, no. It's what Christ has already done for us. And so if you're not a Christian, you're interested in hearing what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to become a Christian, to become a disciple of Jesus, find me after the service. I'd love to talk about that with you. But now we have a chance to respond in song and singing and worship and praise for all Jesus has accomplished. As we collectively and individually move towards a greater degree of Christ increasing in our midst and us decreasing. Let's pray together. God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would just be a picture to each and every one of us of all that you offer. In your salvation that you offer, in your life, death, and resurrection. May it be transformative in hearts, that we all may see the beauty of the gospel, that we all may live in submission to that, beneath your authority, beneath your sovereign rule and reign. We thank you for your many blessings. Use this passage in each of our lives to point us to you. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen.